And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels went forth to do battle with the dragon. And the dragon waged war, and his angels with him, but he did not prevail. Neither was there a place found for him any longer in heaven. As you will remember from last time, the devil pursued the woman, who is the church, and she fled into the wilderness, and there she remained for 1,260 days. The sacred text continues, and the holy evangelist tells us that war broke out in the heavens between Michael, the archangel, the angels, and the rest of them, and the dragon together with his own angels, the demons. And the dragon, the devil, was not able to prevail, and no place was found for him any longer in heaven. It is worth noting that a war takes place in the heavens between the powers of evil and of good. But we must make clear from the outset that this is not the Gnostic idea of a war between the principles of good and evil. We write good and evil with capital letters, that is, in the sense of a philosophical principle, the good and the evil, which all the dualists and the Gnostics believed in. There was no war in heaven between good and evil in the Gnostic sense. Evil has no essence, and it is not a creation of God. Much less is evil self-existent or eternal. We are dealing with good creatures, the angels, a portion of whom, by their own free choice, sought to deify themselves and were separated from God. So evil does not exist in essence, but it exists in the free choice. No creature is evil. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. But evil exists in the free choice. So a portion of his angels sought to deify themselves. And in this way, they were separated from God. This separation, however, of Satan and his angels is not passive but aggressive against God. That is why he is called the archangel Satan. It is a Hebrew word, and it means the one set against God, the one who opposes God. Satan, he says, and the angels who followed him lost their godlike state. They were left in darkness, and they no longer had any place in heaven. But beyond this, the luminous angels, the godlike ones, who remained in the good, could not endure the presence of the dark angels, because there is no fellowship between good and evil, as the Apostle Paul says, between light and darkness. That is why they drove out of heaven the apostate archangel together with his angels. This is the first fall of Satan, and a place, as we see the holy evangelist telling us, a place no longer existed for him in heaven, and he fell to the earth. There is also a second fall of Satan. This is the one that came about through Christ's death on the cross. St. Andrew of Caesarea puts it beautifully. In these words, whether they apply to the devil's first fall from the angelic order, brought on by his arrogance and envy, or whether they can be applied to his overthrow through the Master's cross. When, as the Lord says, the ruler of this world has been judged and cast out of his ancient tyranny. In other words, when Christ was crucified, the ruler of this world was truly cast out. That is the second fall of Satan. And there is a third fall and defeat of Satan as well, when Christ will return to the world. And as the book of Revelation says, in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceives these people was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented, together with the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, day and night, unto the ages of ages. That is, now a final fall, the crushing of Satan unto the ages of ages. So we have these three falls of Satan. The first, when he fell from heaven, wishing to deify himself. The second, when death and sin entered in. The sting of sin brings on death, and according to the Apostle Paul, Christ by his cross conquered death and Hades and the devil, and his final crushing comes at the last things, when he will be cast into the Gehenna of fire. This is where the Lord himself says, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." In other words, go into hell together with the devil, the one for whom hell was prepared, and go with his angels, the demons. These are the final downfalls and the crushing of Satan. But this last final fall is also spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in a very vivid way. Isaiah 27:1. He says there, and indeed, if you like, in the Zoe edition, which has the text and an interpretive rendering, there is also a sketch there. a line drawing of the dragon within the waters, and how the sword of God comes to slay the dragon. It is a fearsome image. Those of you who have an Old Testament with the interpretive rendering of Kol Hatzeres will see this there. I read you the prophecy. On that day God will bring the holy and great and mighty sword upon the dragon, the fleeing serpent upon the dragon, the crooked serpent, and he will destroy the dragon. Then he says, on that day God will wield, the holy and great and mighty sword. That is, he will consume, as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, the Antichrist and the devil. God, God, he will flee. He says, God will, in a sense, chase him, and he will flee. Where will he flee? When the Lord, saw his preaching being heard and believed upon the earth. When the 70 returned to him and told him, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Then the Lord said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So where will the demon flee? Straight to hell. Upon the dragon, the crooked serpent, and he will destroy the dragon, and he will slay the dragon. You see, the crooked serpent. It is also worth noting that the Archangel Michael is the protector and intercessor for Israel. We find this in the book of Daniel, but we also see it in the New Testament, in the Epistle of Jude, the brother of the Lord, at the 9th verse. But here we see in the book of the Apocalypse that the Archangel Michael is regarded as the defender also of the New Israel, that is, of the Church. It is still worth noting that God wars against Satan through his angelic powers. All this means that the faithful are under the continual protection of the heavenly powers. That is why every faithful person, as we all believe, every faithful person, as the Lord revealed to us, has his guardian angel. Christ told us this. He has his guardian angel, who protects him. Of course, the intervention of our personal angel is not mechanical. If we want to sin, we sin. But the angel protects us from that which we would not choose. And the dragon was cast down. The great serpent, the ancient one, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole inhabited world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. The dragon was cast down. He fell upon the earth, the great dragon, the ancient serpent. Notice here, please, the names piled up one upon another for the devil. He is called the great dragon, because that is how he appears in the vision the evangelist John sees. He is also called the ancient serpent, because this calls to mind his presence in the story of the first formed, when in paradise he deceived our first parents. He is also called the devil, because he slanders God to the first formed. What did he say to the first formed? God told you not to taste of the fruit of this tree, because God is envious of you and does not want you to become gods as he is. Whatever he himself suffered from, that is what he suggested to the first formed. For this reason, he is called the devil, because he slanders God to the first formed. He is also called Satan, because, as I told you a moment ago, he is the one set against God, the adversary, the accuser before God. At the same time, however, with the listing of these accumulated names of the devil, his chief work is also named, together with the fall of the creature upon the earth. And that work is the leading astray of the whole inhabited world, away from the knowledge of God and away from the holy virtues. But I would like to tell you that, in saying all this, I would ask you not to be dismayed. The devil is fearsome, but he is defeated. He is so thoroughly defeated that for this reason alone, when we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, he is put to flight. If you say to me that I might hold the cross in my hands, and yet the devil could overthrow me, I would answer you in this way. Just as so many wear a cross around their neck, and yet suffer harm, because they did not believe in the power of the precious cross. So the devil, even if we are holding the cross, mocks us when we have not believed in the great matter of the precious cross. We have not believed in the sacrifice of Christ. When, for example, we say that Jesus Christ is merely a philosopher, tell me then, what will the devil do? He mocks us in his hands. Let us hold fast the precious cross. The cross is fearsome when we have faith in the content of the cross. But there is something more. Do you want to see how powerless the all-powerful devil is before the name of Jesus Christ? John Chrysostom says he does not even have the right to enter into the swine. That is why he asked permission, and they begged the Lord, the devil, the demons, They begged the Lord not to send them into Hades, not to send them into hell, but rather, what? To enter into the herd of swine. So if the devil does not have the right, even to enter into an animal, like the swine, and bring it harm, how much more could he enter, and do harm, to the darkened image of God that is man? Let us not be afraid then, but what? We must prepare ourselves, having as our foundation a deep awareness of the work of Christ, to do battle with the devil. Without expounding it, I will read to you what the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 10, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present age, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and, having done everything, to stand firm. This, my beloved, is what the Apostle Paul commands us. Let me put it to you, in just a few words. We are to clothe ourselves in God, so that we can fight the devil, who is not a man, who is not flesh and blood. Rather, he is these wicked powers, these wicked persons, who employ every method to trip us up and to throw us down. And I continue, I the evangelist, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now has come the salvation, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Just now there has come the salvation, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For he has been cast out, the one who accuses our brethren before God, day and night. What is this loud voice? It is the voice of the 24 elders, and of the righteous and the martyrs in the heavens, in the church triumphant, and it is addressed toward the victims of the devil, who are those who bore witness for Christ. And what does this voice of the righteous say? That just now, notice now the salvation has come, just now, at the moment when the devil was conquered in the heavens, and there was accomplished the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. These four nouns, salvation, power, kingdom, and authority, as you noticed, are spoken with the article, with a definite article, in order to show that they were realities already known to the saints of heaven and awaited by them. And only now, with the defeat of the devil, are they being brought to pass. Do not forget, the prophets and the righteous of the Old Testament, do not forget this, were victims of the devil, of Hades, and they were awaiting when this hour would come, when this moment of Christ's cross would come, to grant deliverance to those who were in Hades. Those who had prophesied concerning Christ had the least to wait. They believed, they looked forward. And now that they found themselves in paradise, they saw that what they had awaited was at last brought to pass. That is why they burst out in this cry of triumph, in this thanksgiving to God. It strikes us that here the devil appears as the accuser of human beings, and indeed of the faithful, the accuser of our brethren day and night. It is striking. Please pay attention. This matters to us a great deal, and it has, if you like, very real practical value and importance. First of all, before the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it appears that the devil still had entry, even into these heavens, despite his falls from heaven. His expulsion is neither absolute nor final, because, even with the cross, it is not absolute and final. The final one will come with the second coming of Christ. Consider, then, that at his first fall, when he grew proud, and the war between Michael and Satan took place, he was driven out of heaven. Yet it seems that some entry of his into heaven was not entirely shut off. All these things we say are only a faint impression. We understand nothing, neither what heaven is, nor how heaven is, nor even this that we say that he had some access to the heavens. My beloved, these are the mysteries of heaven, which we certainly cannot easily comprehend. Nevertheless, this appears in the book of Job, in the first chapter, where it says, And it came to pass on a certain day, and behold, the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the devil came among them. As if to say, there came a certain day when the angels of God came to stand before God, and the devil came along with them. So we read in the first chapter of the book of Job. But how, and why, does the devil here accuse the faithful? He envies the faithful, and accuses them of remaining faithful to God out of self-interested motives, that is, individualistic ones. We see this in the case of Job. The devil comes, and God says to him, "So, going to and fro upon the earth, did you see my servant Job, how he worships me and how he honors me?" "Yes," says the devil enviously and maliciously. "Yes, he honors you and worships you, because you have made him rich and prosperous." "No," says God, "he worships me and honors me, even if I had not made him rich and prosperous. Take away from him the good things you gave him, and you will see whether he will worship you, you will see where you end up." And there God says, "I give you permission to take away his good things," so that God, who knows the heart, may reveal that Job's motives were pure. So what do we see here? That the devil accuses the faithful one out of envy, and says to God that the motives of the faithful one are self-interested, individualistic, egotistical, solely in order to secure his own happiness from God. I do not know, of course, whether for many of us the devil could say this. I fear he would be right. I fear it very much. For consider those who light their candle and go to church only because they would want God not to deprive them of his good things. A poor motive indeed, but what concerns us is that the devil accuses the saints in the heavens and says that they are worth nothing, that their motives are false. He accuses, of course, even more those who have departed from God, solely so that he may rejoice over their punishment, that he may truly rejoice, and so frustrate the work of the creation of the saint. Did you see him, even though this man is baptized, even though he is a believer? Did you see him? The devil himself tripped him. He himself threw the believer down. And then he says to God, "Did you see him? Look, see what your believer has come to, your servant. And when we fall into the lot of sinners, the devil rejoices over it. What can I say? Shall I speak about the psychology of the devil? Can the psychology of the devil be put under investigation? We cannot examine it, my beloved. We cannot describe it. It is something terrible. We have only one image of it, from spiteful and envious people, who are truly instruments of Satan. So then, this is how the devil operates here. But there is also something that is extremely serious, and which, as you will surely see, concerns everyone. We see this in the case of Moses. St. Jude, the brother of the Lord, tells us in his epistle, when he says the archangel Michael was disputing, that is, when he was contending with the devil over the body of Moses, and the devil kept insisting, "We do not know on what grounds concerning the body of Moses," because the devil had an accusation. What was the accusation? Listen. "The righteous Moses, Moses the seer of God, whom no man ever saw so close to God, the one who spoke with God and had God as a friend. The devil accuses him for one sin of his, that he killed the Egyptian in Egypt and buried him in the sand." Do you hear that? Of course, the devil was not vindicated. But here we see that the archangel Michael saves the situation, saying, or rather, saying only this to the devil. Besides, the example of St. Jude does nothing more than mark the matter of blasphemy. "May the Lord rebuke you." That is, he says, "May the Lord reprove you." He does not hurl insults at the devil. There he serves the matter of the kingdom. But you saw nonetheless that the devil is an accuser. Do you believe the devil could come and bring a charge against Christ? And what did Christ say? John 14:30. "I will no longer speak much with you. I will not say much more to you. For the ruler of this world is coming, and in me he has nothing." The ruler of the world is coming to me. He does not say he comes to convict me, to tell me, "You committed this sin and that one." But rather, "In me he has nothing. He finds nothing." But this is true of Christ alone. You see then that the devil comes to examine the deeds of every person when he departs from this present life. And something else still more wondrous, St. John Climacus, in his seventh discourse, preserves for us the following incident. An elderly ascetic, shortly before he died, who was a good man and a struggler, around his bed, "We had all gathered," says St. John, "and then we heard a dreadful and terrifying dialogue." The ascetic had opened a dialogue on his bed with some person, or with some persons whom the others could not see, and listened to the dialogue as St. John preserves it for us. "Yes, indeed, it is true. I watched in vigilance so many years over this." Or again, "No, indeed, you are lying. This I did not do." That is, "Yes, it is true, I did this, but I repented and returned to watchfulness over this matter." And a little later, "No, you are lying. This I did not do." And St. John continues, saying, And it is truly a dreadful and terrifying spectacle of invisible and unforgiving renderings of account. It was, he says, a dreadful and fearful sight, an invisible court of reckoning, like a judgment seat where an account was being demanded, where there was no easy pardon to be found. And the most terrifying thing of all was that the soul was being accused, even for the things it had not done. How much more, then, for the things it had? So we see, my beloved, that the devil truly accuses the faithful, all people, and the faithful alike, day and night, and this, day and night, means without ceasing. And these, the hymn of the righteous in heaven continues, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their souls unto death. This is the 11th verse. So we see that in this war, the battle of the archangel and the good angels against Satan, it was not only the angelic world that conquered, but also the saints. Because, as I read to you earlier from the Apostle Paul, the saints too wage war with the devil and conquer the devil. This is the victory that has overcome the world, says the evangelist John in one of his epistles, our faith. The victory, your victory over the world, your victory over the evil one, over evil. So here too we have the victory of the saints. And this victory of the saints is owed to three things. As the sacred text tells us, by the blood of the Lamb, this is Christ's victory over the devil. Thanks to his sacrifice on the cross, a sacrifice that the faithful appropriate, they make it their own through faith in the God, man, person of Jesus Christ. And so Christ won the victory. But when the believer puts his faith in Christ, he makes that victory over the devil his own, by the power of the blood of Christ that conquered the devil. Second, by the word of their testimony, this is the preaching of the confession they hold. The believer trusts in the God, man, person of Jesus Christ, that Christ died, rose again, will come to judge the living and the dead, and that he is the Messiah appointed by God. As the Apostle Paul says, Philippians 2:10, in no one else is there equal power. In no other is there such authority. And before Christ every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whatever believer confesses that he is the Christ, then gives the good witness before the apostate world. And thirdly, and they love not their lives unto death. Since they offer their confession and their witness, this good confession and witness before the world, concerning Jesus Christ, it follows that the faithful will also undergo martyrdom of every form and kind. These very phrases, that they loved not their lives unto death, remind us of the words of Christ, who says, he who loves his soul, that is, his life, will lose it eternally. That is, whoever clings to life and goes so far as to deny Christ because he loves his own little life, and he who hates his own soul, the one who takes no account of his life in this present world, will keep it unto eternal life. That is, he will live the eternal life. They are the same words, the same content. So then the third condition for victory over the devil is the self-sacrifice of the faithful for the name of Jesus Christ, even, if need be, unto a martyr's death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that he is but a short time. These words mean, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Alas for the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that his time is short. With these words, the hymn of the righteous comes to an end, a hymn addressed both to those who dwell in the heavens, that is, these things are said among the heavenly ones, and also to those who dwell upon the earth. The reason why those who are in heaven should have joy and gladness is that the devil, who was their accuser, has now been cast out of heaven, and they have been freed from his accusation against them. The devil can no longer say anything against them. They are freed. They have passed into heaven, freed from the devil. But alas for those on the earth, the godly and the ungodly alike, because the devil has great wrath, and his wrath is owed to his failure to defeat his fearsome adversary, Jesus Christ. His expulsion from heaven also leaves him dispirited, because he sees that his crushing defeat is already foredoomed and will be made final at the second coming of Christ, in which the devil literally believes. Holy Scripture tells us, the demons believe and tremble, except that the devil sets us human beings up not to believe. This is the misfortune. This is our tragedy. He himself believes what awaits him. He believes in hell. But to us he whispers, there is no hell. He himself believes in the second coming of Christ. Yet to us he says, this is simply how things are. There is no second coming of Christ. Knowing that he has but a short time, knowing that he has little time. What is this short time? First of all, and the devil clearly knows the short time. Well, first, it is the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. He does not know when the second coming will take place. But he does know from Holy Scripture, because the devil knows Holy Scripture very well, only he knows it in a devilish way. He reads it, and the heretics read it, in a devilish way as well, because when I read Holy Scripture in a heretical way, I am reading it in a devilish way. So the devil knows that this time is short, but it is short in relation to the time the devil has lived since the moment of his creation. The devil also knows, moreover, that the eschatological time is short, and this is none other than 3.5 years. It is when the Antichrist begins his work that the devil knows his time is extremely short, and so he fights by every means he can. Exactly like an animal we are slaughtering, which thrashes and convulses on the ground in one last struggle to escape death. This is now the devil's final attempt to defeat the faithful, to conquer heaven itself. But it will be his last, the definitively last effort of the devil within history. The 3.5 years, as I told you, will be the years of the Antichrist. So ends this triumphant hymn of the righteous in heaven, but it ends with a lament, and that lament serves a purpose, with a woe, with an alas. Its purpose is to create an introduction for what will follow in the coming chapters, which come right after. For as we finish the 12th chapter, we enter the 13th, which speaks of the Antichrist, and the chapters that follow are terrible. As you will see from their description, you will tell me they are even more terrible than the ones we have developed up to now. The events before this grow pale beside those that will follow during the 3.5 years of the Antichrist. And what is more, this is the third woe. The third woe, you may remember from the 8th chapter, where that eagle flying in mid-heaven cried out, woe, woe. The sacred writer takes up those three woes one by one. He brings one plague and says, here the first woe comes to an end. Then he brings a second plague and speaks of the second woe, and now he comes to speak to us of the third plague, of the third woe, which refers exclusively to the matter of the Antichrist. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman who had brought forth the male child. When the dragon saw, it says, that he had been hurled down to the earth, he drove out the woman who had given birth to the male child, the man child. The flight of the woman into the wilderness, my dear friend, which was mentioned in verse 6. We analyzed last time. Now we come here, to verses 13 through 17. And in these verses, we are given a fuller, more detailed depiction. As we read this 12th chapter, which we have begun, and which I am now expounding to you, and which we will continue for another 3 or 4 sessions before it ends, we sense the Holy Evangelist giving us a narrative from which he has removed the persons and the names, and in place of those persons and names he has set symbols. He will not, so to speak, say to us, the church, he says, a woman, he does not say. The devil, though that is what he means, he says, the dragon. The description he gives us in the 12th chapter is so vivid that the reader, if he holds the key to the symbols, and the interpretation we are offering is nothing other than holding the key to the symbols, then he has before him a history, a real history. Yes, this is a history, in its broad outline, and in its details as well. And here we see the holy writer continuing and saying that the woman is persecuted by the dragon, the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who is this woman? We have said. The Theotokos who bears Christ, and the church who bears the male people. That is, the faithful. We were saying this last time. But the church is on earth. The church stands upon the earth, the church militant, and she is on the earth. For did she not fall from heaven when the terrible dragon raised his fearsome tail and cast down a third of the stars? No, her lot is set here upon the earth, when the dragon, the devil, as I told you, when his attack against the Messiah failed, and his own work to thwart the work of creation was frustrated, then he turned against the church. He had her before him, and he set her up as his target, and so begins the persecution, the relentless persecution against the church, from the moment of her founding until the end of history. Beneath the words, "the dragon persecuted," there lies hidden, my beloved, all the future suffering of the church, which is what? The extension of the incarnate Son of God. Listen to what I said. This is the extension of the incarnation of the Son of God. See how the Apostle Paul tells us this in his epistle to the Colossians. Pay attention to this point. It belongs to the mystical theology. The theology which, once the faithful one understands it, he lives within the Spirit of God. Listen, the Apostle. Chapter 1, verse 24. I fill up, says the Apostle, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the sake of his body, which is the church. Notice the verb, I fill up and turn, in place of, I fill up, I fill up, I fill, I complete. In place of Christ, I fill up, where? In my own body. What? That which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. And what are the afflictions of Christ? They are the cross. Let me say no more. They are the cross. They are the cross. And what is that? Which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. That which is lacking means that which Christ does not have, which he did not have time to undergo. Because Christ remained on the earth only. He would have undergone yet more suffering, but he departed. He left his body behind here on the earth, the church. For the sake of the body of the church, for the sake of the church, says the Apostle Paul, I give my own body. This body, this perceptible body with its cells, its biological cells, this body of mine I give, just as Christ gave his real body upon the cross to undergo martyrdom for as long as I live, so that I may fill up in his stead that which is lacking, the things Christ did not have time to suffer, the things for which they crucify him. That is to say, the church suffers. If I can have, not theoretically, but experientially, the assurance, the consciousness, that I am able to suffer for the body of Christ. Whatever he did not have time to suffer upon the cross, that, my beloved, those sufferings I count with gladness and joy. However, terrible the temptation of the cross may be, tell me after all that I know. Yes, if I told you to be crucified, you would accept it. In a burst of fervor, we would say yes. Here is the struggle, and here is the suffering right in front of us. The hardships continue in our flesh. This is the hidden life of the Christian. You heard what I told you, the hidden life of the Christian. And so we see that until the end of the age, the faithful will bear what is still lacking in the sufferings of Christ. For the devil will always persecute the church. Until history comes to an end, and to the woman were given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished there for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And there were given to the woman two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly and go to the wilderness, to her own place, where they will nourish her for a time, and times, and half a time, in the presence of the devil who will be hunting her. By whom were these wings given to the woman, who, I remind you, is always the church, plainly, by God? What are the wings of the great eagle? They are the symbol of the divine protection of the church. This same symbol of the eagle with its wings is used also in the Old Testament concerning the people of Old Israel, when God takes up the protection of Old Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Listen to how it puts this. Exodus 19:4, God says to his people, "You yourselves have seen all that I did to the Egyptians. You yourselves have seen the things I have done to the Egyptians, and how I bore you up as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I took you and lifted you up as though on the wings of eagles, and I made you my own. I brought you near to myself. That is, I protected you." And so the wings of the great eagle are the protection of God. And it says, of the great eagle, in order to show the great protection that God will show to his church. The church, then, is led into the wilderness. By whom is she led? The church is led into the wilderness from before the face of the dragon. But notice, the church is led into the wilderness by God. Just as the Hebrews came out of Egypt and were led by God into the wilderness so as to worship God there undisturbed. So the wilderness is described as her place. The place of the church, her place. Listen. With a single word, her place, to show that this will be the everlasting place of the church and her perpetual inheritance, the wilderness. For persecution in the world will always be an ongoing reality. My beloved, once more, I will point out to you these positions, which we have often demonstrated, the absurdity of a social and political Christianity. Christianity does not become socialism, nor a civic order, nor politics. The church, persecuted, takes refuge in the wilderness. And so we might say that the desert, in the literal sense, literally the desert, will be the place of the church in the last things. The eschata, that is exactly what the word says. The church will take refuge in the desert. But since our time is up, we will continue, God willing, next time, which is near.